Well, we're just going to jump right in. I'm going to pray, and then I want to read our text. And as I read our text this morning, I just want you to listen with this question in mind. What is the main point of Psalm 136? That's our text this morning. What is the main point of Psalm 136? So let's ask for God's help as we open his word and then read his word. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thankful that we can be here, gathered together as your people, worshiping you. Lord, what a blessing it is to do so. And as we open up your word this morning, we pray that we would see who you are and what you have done for us, your beloved people. That we would have our eyes pointed to Christ and that we would go out from here with a renewed love for him in our hearts. We pray this in his name. Amen. Psalm 136. Ask yourself, what is the main point of this psalm? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever. And brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever. And made Israel pass through in the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. And killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sion, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's Psalm 136. You might have noticed one key feature of the psalm. Did anyone pick up on that one key feature, right? You probably got tired of me hearing my voice saying that, perhaps. All right, so you had that question in your heads. What is the main point of Psalm 136? This is the only psalm with that sort of repetition. Of all 150 psalms, there is one that's like that, and that's this psalm this morning. Right? Undoubtedly, this psalm was probably meant to be used and sung responsively in worship, right? The leader singing out the first line of each verse and the congregation responding with that refrain, for his steadfast love endures forever. And so let me ask you, what is the main point of this psalm? Some of you probably are thinking, well, it's pretty obvious. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Because you've picked up on that repeated refrain in all 26 verses. And you would be half right. Half right. All right, that is part of it. A very key part of it, okay? But notice the little words, right? Again, it's the little words that connect everything together. The beginning of each of those lines, repeated 26 times throughout our psalm, each line begins with that little word for. Meaning, each one of those repeated lines is a ground, a foundation stone supporting something else. Right? This is giving the support to something else. The main point is not just the steadfast love endures forever. The main point of our psalm is this: give thanks for the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Right? Each one of those lines repeated again and again and again is supporting that main call to thanksgiving that opens up our psalm. Three times in the first few verses, we have give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. Then in the last verse, give thanks, bracketing everything in between with a call to thanksgiving. This psalm is not just about the steadfast love of the Lord. It's about the steadfast love of the Lord and our response. Give thanks to God for his steadfast love endures forever. And so let's begin by just considering that opening call. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to God. To give thanks to God is not merely to just kind of give a thank you prayer before your meals. It's to acknowledge God as the one who gives you all things. To acknowledge that everything you have from him is received, not earned, but given as a gift. I think about when you say thank you. In your everyday life, you say thank you when you receive something as a gift, right? Hopefully, you say thank you on Christmas morning when your friends and your family, when they give you a gift, you say thank you for this gift because it is a gift. When you get a card or a word of encouragement or a helpful warning, we say thank you in those times because we are being given something. We are receiving and someone else is giving. You probably don't write a thank you card to your employer every 2 weeks for your paycheck, right? Because that is not a gift. That's something you worked for. You put in those hours every week for that. But we say thank you when we are given something we do not deserve. Give thanks to the Lord. And in this, crucially, we are actually not imitating God. We are not imitating God when we give thanks because consider this. Does anyone give anything to God that is not his? No. We've got some theologians in midst this morning. Absolutely right. No one gives anything to God. You cannot give something to God that he does not already have because God has all things. Right? He is the creator of all things. He is before all things. Consider what Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 11. At the end of the chapter, he says this about God. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. God is everything. Everything is God's. He can receive nothing. And so in the position of God, he is the giver. And we are the receiver. We receive everything that we have. Everything that you have received. And so the whole of the Christian life is one lived in gratitude and in thanksgiving. That is what our psalm calls us to at the beginning and the end of our psalm. Give thanks to God. It's actually one of the most common commands in the book of Psalms to give thanks to God. It starts out many of the psalms. And it is a profoundly spiritual way of living. And I say that with a capital S spiritual because the life of thanksgiving is a life that needs to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because guess what? Your flesh is not naturally expressing gratitude. Right? The natural response of our flesh is not gratitude to what we have received, but actually entitlement. That we own things. The way we naturally operate is we want what we deserve, what we should get, what we are owed. And when we don't get what we want, what we think we're owed, we get offended. We get angry. And I'm convinced that so many are offended today in our world. We live in a world in which it's easy to offend people because of that sense of entitlement that is rampant. We have a sense of, well, this is what I'm owed, X, Y, and Z. And so we get offended and angry when someone doesn't give us what we think they owe us, whether that's respect or their time or anything else. Entitlement is the opposite of gratitude. Gratitude lives life recognizing, I am not owed these things, but I am grateful that I have them. And when I don't receive what I maybe wished for, I'm grateful for what I have. Entitlement lives a life saying, everything I have is just what I deserve. Why would I give thanks for that? And I'm kind of angry that I don't have these other things that I do want. Gratitude says, everything I have, I do not deserve. And in God's providence, God decided to actually, he does this from time to time, make present one of my illustrations. So I have written down here an illustration, which I'll give to you from my own life, and God decided to see fit to make sure I learned it last night. One of the things that I have had to work on is waking up in the middle of the night. So I've got three kids. We've got a fourth on the way. My wife and I work very hard, and when I say my wife and I mean mainly my wife and maybe about 2% me, at getting our kids to sleep through the night. We were given very good advice by her mother and her aunt when we first had Arena, and we work very hard to get them to sleep through the night. But occasionally, having three kids, sometimes we're still up at 2:30 a.m. in the morning. Sometimes we're still up, and maybe it's just because someone has called us and they want a hug from daddy at 2:30 a.m. in the morning. Sometimes it's not that. And when I wake up in the middle of the night, I have two options. I have two options. I can either respond with that entitlement and say to myself, oh my goodness, I can't believe they're waking me up in the middle of the night. Don't they know how early I get up every morning? Don't they know how tired I am and how much I need this good night of sleep? Haven't we told them, unless it's an emergency, don't call mommy and daddy in the middle of the night? That's what I can think. And then I get up and I'm grumpy and I'm frustrated and I can be angry because I deserve that night of sleep and I'm not getting it. Or I can get up at 2:30 in the morning and respond, not in the flesh, but with the power of the Holy Spirit, I can say to myself, this is what I want to do. I can get up and think, wow, our kids usually do sleep through the night. Most nights I'm not up at this time. Thank God for that. And I can think, you know what? Most nights I don't get to give this extra hug to my daughter at 2:30 and to really teach her that her daddy hears her when she calls out, is always going to come and is going to protect her and provide her for her. And I get to teach her that right now by getting up at 2:30, and then maybe again at 3:30 in the middle of the night. Now, do I get that right all the time? I can tell you this, no, absolutely not. But when we are disrupted and our lives are disrupted, we have two ways of responding. You can respond with entitlement, thinking, well, I'm just not getting what I should be getting, what's rightfully mine, or gratitude for what we have. One will lead to frustration and bitterness. The other one will lead to joy. This psalm begins with that call to gratitude, call to thanksgiving. And it then turns its attention in verses 1 to 3 to God himself. Already in verses 1 to 3, we get kind of these foundations for giving thanks to God. It give thanks to the Lord. And then it says right after that, the very first line of the first verse, 4. See, the Psalms, indeed all throughout the Bible, they're not content with giving us commands without also giving us the reason. This isn't just a bare command, give thanks to God. It's a command, give thanks to God, and I'm going to tell you why. And the first thing that our psalmist does is says, give thanks to God for who he is. Verses 1 through 3 tell us who God is. He is the Lord, right? That's that word, capital L-O-R-D. Yahweh. That's how God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush as the I am who I am, the eternally self-existent God who needs nothing. Give thanks to God for who he is. Give thanks to God for he is good. There is nothing in God but what is good and what delights. He is the fountain of all goodness. To know God is to know what is truly and perfectly and infinitely good. It's the deepest desire of the human soul. Give thanks to God, for he is good. Give thanks to God because he is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He's the one who is exalted above all heavenly and earthly powers. In other words, anything that claims to have power, God is above it. Whether that is the empires of this earth or the spiritual forces of evil, God is Lord and God over all. Give thanks to God, for his steadfast love endures forever. He is the unchanging, faithful God whose love for his people never wavers and never ends. That's where a psalmist begins. Give thanks to God for who he is. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the prayer acronym ACTS. It's actually one we've been using here on Wednesday nights. It's one I use with the youth group every time, every month that we meet. And it stands for these four things: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. It's a very helpful way to organize your prayer. If you ever kind of feel like your mind wanders in prayer, which I think we could probably all relate to, it's a very helpful way of organizing it. And I don't know when I first encountered that, probably when I was a child in church. It's been around, right? It's been around. And so I've encountered it in multiple different churches with many different Christians praying through this method. And one thing I've kind of discovered, and I've found this confirmed as I've anecdotally talked to some other people, is that in general, I think one letter of this gives people more trouble than the rest. That is, one letter of this, they kind of move through the quickest. And we might think, if you were to ask, well, what letter is the hardest for people to pray? That might be C, confession. Because who likes to confess their sin? But in my experience, that's not actually it. In my experiences, I've prayed this with different groups of people, different churches, different times. The letter that gives people the most trouble is actually that first letter, A, adoration. Adoration. Praising God for who he is. And what I found almost invariably, and you know, I'm also speaking here from experience, is when we go to adore God for who he is, so often that very quickly turns to what God does for us. In other words, we kind of sneakily change adoration into thanksgiving. Now, guess what? Thanksgiving is a good thing. Our psalm is calling us to give thanks for God for what he does. That's going to be the bulk of our psalm this morning, what God does for his people, his acts. And yet it says something, that first point where the psalm begins with simply who God is something that I think we struggle with as contemporary Christians. Praising God for who he is. And I don't know the cause of that. I don't know the reason. Maybe it's because we think about ourselves, and so we think about God in relation to ourselves. Not necessarily a bad thing. Perhaps we just don't spend time contemplating who God is in himself. But let me challenge you this week when you pray to try to consciously give time to that first letter, adoration. When you pray and when you praise God, first spend time with simply who God is in himself. Yes, we give thanks for what he does for us. And that's where our psalm will go as well. But our psalm begins with who God is. God is good. He is the Lord of lords, the God of gods, the great I am, the one whose steadfast love endures forever. He just praises God for who he is. And it is good to remember who God is, because in our salvation, the chief thing that God does is he gives us himself. That now the one who is good, the one who is eternal and self-existent, the one whose steadfast love endures forever, that he is ours as our God. And so start there. Praise God for who he is. Give thanks to the Lord for who he is. That's where our psalm begins. But then our psalm does move naturally to the acts of God. To the acts of God and what he does for us. And he begins, after adoring God, with the beginning, creation. Give thanks to God for his creation. And really, beginning in verse 4, all the way through verse 22, is one long sentence. okay? It is one long run-on sentence, and yes, that's fine, okay? This is poetry, and he can do what he wants. It is one sentence restating who is this God to whom we give thanks, and it's emphasizing that all of God's acts, from creation through the end, are manifestations of his steadfast love to his people. And he starts at the beginning, the God who does great wonders, who has made the heavens. We've already seen this theme many times in the book of Psalms, right? Psalm 8, where David contemplates the heavens. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name above the earth. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 104, which runs through pretty much all the days of creation and just praises God for what he has made. The Psalms love to stop and take stock of the world and everything in it and just to praise God for what he has made. And that's what our psalmist does. In verses 4 to 9, he turns his eyes upward primarily to the heavens and wonders at what God has made. Give thanks to God for look at what he has made. He has made the sun, he has made the moon, he has made the stars, he has ordered the day and night. He has spread out the sky and the clouds. One of my favorite things, I've said this before, is to lay out at night in some place where there's no light pollution and just gaze at the stars and wonder at all these things, these millions of stars. We can't see them all, but we have the telescopes that show us them. And just wonder, wow, God has created all of these. And so many of them serve for the purposes of humanity no functional purpose. They are there merely to adorn the night sky with beauty. God has made everything. And he has made all of this stuff as not just stuff, but as something to be received with thanksgiving by his people. Stuff isn't just stuff. Everything God has created actually is a manifestation of his steadfast love for his people. One writer, Clyde Kilby, who is a friend of C.S. Lewis, has a number of resolutions that he attempted to live his life by. And one of them, I think, captures well this position of gratitude towards the things that God have made, that God has made. This is what he says in one of his resolutions. He resolves this way: I shall open my eyes and ears. Once every day, I shall simply stare at a tree, a flower, a cloud, or a person. I shall not be concerned at all to ask what they are, but simply be glad that they are. I shall joyfully allow them the mystery of what C.S. Lewis calls their divine, magical, terrifying, and ecstatic existence. In other words, he'll stop and wonder at what God has made and just be thankful that it exists, and marvel that the very fact of its existence is a testimony to the steadfast love of the God who has made it. Give thanks to the Lord for what he has made. From creation, then, our psalm writer moves to redemption. Verses 10 to 15 focus on that great act of redemption in the Old Testament, the Exodus from Egypt. This paradigmatic event where God redeemed his people as a manifestation of his steadfast love. And in his retelling, he jumps straight to the end. He gets to that climactic point, the final plague, where God sends the angel of death to strike down the firstborn of Egypt, and where he splits the Red Sea in two, parting the waters, bringing Israel through on dry ground, and then bringing the waters crashing back down on their enemies who pursued them. And then after this amazing redemption, we read in the book of Exodus that Moses led God's people in a hymn. And in that hymn, it closes with this final verse. This is what our psalmist is picking up on then. This is how Moses, immediately after the parting of the Red Sea and bringing its waters down on Pharaoh and his host, he responds by saying this to God: you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. The Exodus was the great Old Testament paradigmatic event of God redeeming his people because of his steadfast love for them. And down through the centuries, it echoed until finally, when God's people again found themselves exiles enslaved in a foreign land, when they found themselves taken away into Assyria and then Babylon, there was a prophetic hope that the prophets spoke of a new exodus, of again, a new return, a new bringing God's people out from under the thumb of a pagan oppressive empire into their promised inheritance. But the prophetic hope was for one that was greater, for one that would meet the true need of God's people, which was not really redemption from Babylon, but redemption from slavery to sin. And that is the prophetic hope that fills the prophets, fills the Psalms even, as they look forward to this new exodus. And as we turn our Bibles to the New Testament, what we see is exactly that being fulfilled in Christ. When Christ comes on the scene in the Gospels, he is portrayed as the true Israelite who sums up in himself what Israel was supposed to be, right? There's a reason why he goes through the waters of baptism and then out into the wilderness before returning back into the land. He is kind of exemplifying Israel's history in his person. And we also see in him the greater Moses, the prophet-like Moses that God promised all the way back in Deuteronomy. We see Jesus going up on a mountain and delivering God's law to his people. We see Jesus being the one who gives God's people miraculous heavenly bread in the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. Jesus is the greater Moses, ultimately to point to the fact that he has come to work that great redemption, not from slavery to the Romans, but from slavery to sin. Church, your redemption was worked by Christ because of God's love for you. We see that all throughout the New Testament. Some verses that I'm sure you know, John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2, perhaps my favorite passage in the whole of Scripture. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This magnificent love of God shown in Christ in the redemption of his people. And we deserve none of it. It is a gift. God did not set his love upon you and send Christ to redeem you because you were just so great. He did not look and say, wow, that person, man, they're so smart. They're so talented. They're so good looking. I need them as part of my church. I'm going to go redeem them. No, none of that. It was while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, while we were enemies of God, sinners, rebels, that God came and he set his love upon us. And he showed his love in Christ, and he redeemed us from our sins. Right? The ultimate ground of God's love for his people is not our goodness, but simply God himself. As he reminded Israel, right, when he brought Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus, he told Israel, Israel, it wasn't because you were great. It wasn't because you were more numerous or more mighty or better than all the other nations that I have loved you. He says, no, I have loved you because I loved you. Ultimately, God himself is the only explanation for his love. And so we give thanks to God, for out of his steadfast love, he has looked upon us, sinners, and redeemed us. Give thanks to God for his redemption. But then the psalmist moves on. Give thanks to God for his judgment. Verses 16 to 22 celebrate the judgment of God. They recount how God brought Israel through the wilderness, defeated mighty kings on their behalf, and brought them into the promised land. And there are two senses in which I am using that term judgment for this stanza of our psalm. And there are two related senses, but they are distinct. First, this stanza emphasizes God's judgment upon the enemies of his people. Right? God's judgment upon their enemies. Our psalm lists two kings, Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. These two are named not because they were the two, you know, greatest enemies of God's people to ever live, but because these are the two named kings that come out to oppose God's people as they journey from Egypt to the promised land, right? They're coming, they're about to enter the promised land, and they're opposed by these two kings. And these are the two names that are given in the book of Numbers. And so these two kings forevermore down throughout the Old Testament are kind of stand-ins for the enemies of God's people, those who would oppose them and hinder them as they are going where God has called them to be. They are paradigms of the forces of evil opposing God's people. And our psalmist here celebrates that God defeats them. He destroys them. He brings them down. Like it kind of emphasizes it. Twice it says that God has struck down great kings and he has killed mighty kings. And then it names them Sion and Og. God strikes down and judges the enemies of his people. That's the first sense of judgment, a judgment on the enemies of God's people. And then the second sense is a judgment for God's people. God exercises judgment against their enemies and for his people. And we see that in verses 21 and 22, where God gives the land of their enemies to his people for an inheritance. He is exercising his judgment for them, not against them. And we see this dual pattern of judgment against the enemies for his people in the gospel, right? This is how God works. This bringing of Israel through the wilderness into the promised land is also pointing forwards to the work of Christ. And remember that in Christ, we have not bypassed God's judgment, but God's judgment is for us and against his enemies, right? When Christ came into the world, he came to wage a divine warfare. Remember the first proclamation of the gospel. Genesis 3:15, the first time the gospel was proclaimed, is actually a proclamation of divine warfare. After Adam and Eve had effectively allied themselves with Satan by ignoring God's command and following the voice of the serpent, after that, when God comes and he curses the serpent, he says, I am not going to let this alliance stand, but there will be a warfare. He promises that there will be enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring, which is ultimately Christ. And what does he promise that offspring will do? He will come and crush the head of the serpent. The ministry of Christ is a ministry of judgment upon his enemies. And we see that in his own earthly ministry. Christ says, it is for judgment I have come into this world. When Christ says in John chapter 12, he speaks of the ruler of this world, Satan, and he says, now the ruler of this world is judged. Christ came to defeat the one who had the power of death. He came to disarm the rulers and authorities, to put them to open shame. He came to strike the fatal blow against his enemies through his death and resurrection. Christ's ministry is a ministry of judgment, but is also a ministry of judgment for his people. It is against his enemies and for his people. In Christ, it is not that the judgment of God passes us by, but now God's judgment is rendered for us. When God justifies his people, he looks upon them and delivers the legal judgment, not guilty. Your sins are forgiven. You are righteous. Justification is the judgment of God for his people. God's people will be there in the final judgment, not to receive punishment, but to be vindicated. For that judgment of justification to be shown and manifest to be true, that these are my people who are in my Son. Consider Daniel 7:22. Speaks about the coming of the Ancient of Days. And it says this, the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. In the final judgment, God will pass judgment fully and finally against his enemies and for his people. And the judgment for his people will be this, they are in my Son. They are clothed with his righteousness. They are co-heirs with him of the new creation that I am making. Give thanks to God, for out of his steadfast love, he will judge the enemies of his people, and he will judge for his people, bringing us into our inheritance. in Christ. Our psalm then ends, or almost ends, in verses 23 to 25, this final main stanza of the body, where the psalmist gives thanks to God for his personal care. Up till this point, the psalm has spoken purely about God, but you'll notice a shift in verse 22. In verse 22, the psalmist for the first time speaks in the first person. He is now speaking with God's people on their behalf in the first person, acknowledging that it is not just that God worked all these things back then for those people, but he gives thanks to God for his personal care. It is he who remembered us in our lowest state, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Right? The steadfast love is not just something for back then, for those people, for those people that were just, man, they were heroes of the faith and they lived in the Bible times, and well, I guess we're not like them. No, the psalmist celebrates, it is for us. It is for you and me. He celebrates God's personal care. He takes all of what God has done and says it is not just for them, it is for us. It is for God's people for now. All that God does is his steadfast love for his people. And so we come to the end of the psalm, and it ends where it begins. It ends exactly where it begins, with a call to thanksgiving. Verse 26, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. And so let me ask you, church, which way will you lead your life? There are two options before us. On the one hand, there is the way of entitlement. That's the opposite of this psalm. The way of entitlement is to live your life in the way of what I deserve. I'm owed. This is mine. Right? If you live that way, you will be unhappy. You will be resentful. You will be bitter. Nothing will be good enough. Your spouse will not be good enough. Your family will not be good enough. This church will not be good enough. They're all going to disappoint you. If you lead that way consistently, you're going to hop from one to another, trying to find one that will give you everything that's rightfully yours. And guess what? You're not going to find it. And to think that way of God is utter ruin. God does not owe you anything. What are we in our nature, according to Scripture? Frail children of dust, a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Every breath that you have is a gift from God. He owes you nothing. He owes you nothing. To live in the way of entitlement before God is impossible. God owes you nothing. But to live in gratitude is to recognize that though God owes us absolutely nothing, in the gospel, he has given us everything. Absolutely everything. Though he owes us nothing, because of his steadfast love, he has given us himself in the person of Christ. That the great good news of the gospel is that God has taken sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, and he has redeemed them and made them his own children, so that he himself can be their joy and their reward. That he himself, the self-existent good God, can be the reward and joy of his people. The good news of the gospel, the way of gratitude, recognizes that though that God owes us nothing, he has given us everything. Every single act of God is his steadfast love to his people. As Pastor John read, all things work for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And then if you continue on, it goes through the chain of what God has done. He has called and predestined and foreknown and justified. And where does it end? It ends, he glorifies. He makes us like the risen Christ, co-heirs of the new creation. And so the Christian life, the life in Christ, the spiritual life empowered by the Holy Spirit, is one of gratitude to God for all that he has done. It is his steadfast love to you. And that is the tenor of the New Testament. Allow me to close with two exhortations from the Apostle Paul from Ephesians and 1 Thessalonians. Paul says this to Christians in Ephesians chapter 5. Give thanks always and for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians, he says this. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I pray that your life will be one in Christ of gratitude to God for all that he has given. We give him nothing, but in Christ he gives us everything. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that so often we have taken your acts of steadfast love for granted. The things which you have given us, everything that we have, which is a gift from your hand that we do not deserve, we have taken it for granted as simply what we are owed. Father, I pray that you would break that down in our hearts, that we would recognize that every good and perfect gift comes from above, that it comes from you, that is an act and manifestation of your steadfast love for your people, which we do not deserve. It is a gift of grace. And that we would ultimately look upon your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom you have redeemed us, and in whom you have promised the new creation, that we might enjoy you as our reward forever. And that seeing all that you have given us, that we would live lives of gratitude towards you, giving back to you merely what you have given to us. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.